is not usually the case with the celebration of Christmas, right? Familiarity hardly results in contempt, but familiarity can produce a kind of take it or leave it attitude. You know, an attitude that dulls our senses to the real significance, the importance of the season. In fact, the very atmosphere of Christmas, the holidays, bury us under an avalanche of oughts and shoulds. We wait through five light changes to get into the mall to buy that present for Uncle Herb, only to find that it's sold out. We race to get that special toy for that child or sibling or grandchild, only to realize that the price tag is the size of a national debt. We think we can beat the system by ordering presents online and finding out what Prime can do for us, only to find out that the website has crashed. And pretty soon the season, the joy of the season gets kind of squeezed out, and all that's left is the hurry. And then there are the multitude of groups that help us understand the true meaning of Christmas. Boy, years ago, I'm watching a television show with my sons. It's not one of these kids' Christmas specials. And a commercial break had two news anchors, a radio station, the Sacramento Ballet, and a beer distributor tell me the true meaning of Christmas. And I remember yelling, "Bah, humbug!" at the TV, and my kids turning around going, "Dad has lost his mind." Well, we Christians, we claim that Christmas shows the everlasting union of God with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet for many, Christmas can come and go year after year without touching us on the inside. Oh, we get nostalgic. Yeah, that's true. But really deep inside, we're like the bored teenager who attended a spectacular Christmas program at a mega church. The magnificent music, the spectacular scenery. They had live animals, you know, flying donkeys and camels. You know, they had everything. And at the end, he commented to his parents, "What's the big deal? It's the same old baby story." What's the big deal? It's the same old baby story. I think that's why in recent years I've grown to appreciate Advent. I didn't grow up with Advent. Advent was for those churches where they wore robes in. And over the years, it's gotten me kind of more and more connected, the fact that my life sometimes for 12 months out of the year is so hurried, and then it connects with Christmas. It slows us down. It gives us a chance to switch our focus. Now, in the academic world that a lot of people live in the academic world of, there's the discipline of logic. And one device in logic that's used to underscore the importance of an event is called a negative or a reverse argument. In other words, you suggest the non-occurrence of something, of an event, and then you creatively picture the consequences. So this morning what I want to do is I want to apply a reverse argument to Christmas. I want you to consider for a moment what might have happened if Jesus Christ had never been born. In fact, I'm going to get you to participate. You've got 30 seconds with the person next to you. Ready? What would have happened if Jesus had never been born? On your mark, get set, go. Yeah, I hear some, good. I hear some of these things. Here's what I came up with. First, very first, you wouldn't be listening to this message because why? It would never have been written, right? Because even a discussion of the non-occurrence of the birth of Jesus Christ is possible only because of the reality of that birth. In addition, you wouldn't be here because our church only exists to aid in the most important thing in life, which is helping people find Jesus. Now, this would not be, for example, the year of our Lord, 2019. I don't know what calendar system we would use, but certainly time wouldn't be reckoned B.C. and A.D., you know, before Christ and Anno Domini, you know, in the year of our Lord. Think about it. Every time you consult a calendar, every time you look at your phone, turn on a computer, we bear witness to the fact that Jesus was born. Regardless of whether or not December 25th is the actual date of Jesus' birth, if Jesus had never been born, December 25th would be what? Another work day. Wow, I just saw like 12 heads go. Yeah, it'd just be another work day, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be a holiday. The entire Christmas season would cease to exist as a special time. Parties, gifts that consume our attention, our energies would not occur. You would receive no Christmas bonus. Still don't. I'm looking at you, elders. No Christmas bonus. We'd never sing Christmas carol. We'd never sing the Hallelujah chorus. Of course, it'd be away with a manger. All the familiar sights and sounds and smells of Christmas wouldn't happen if Jesus had not been born. Furthermore, if Jesus had never been born, no Christian churches of any denomination would be about our landscape. Sunday would just be another day of the week, right? No special significance as the day of worship. Education would undoubtedly exist, even if Jesus had never been born, but it wouldn't have spread so significantly without the Christian church. And think about the charitable institutions, the hospitals, orphanages, centers for the aged and infirm that would never have existed except for Jesus Christ. Even in our own city, our own area, places like the Salvation Army, the Gospel Mission, hospitals wouldn't exist. Many ancient societies, as you know, used to abandon unwanted children or the aged that were no longer productive in the wilderness, you know, to die somewhere. Now, perhaps such cruelty would cease to exist, but if all the Christian agencies for meeting human needs around the world were eliminated, what would be left? Now, most of the consequences so far that I've looked at to this question have been kind of on a horizontal. What if Jesus had never born? They've been physical and temporal. But what are the spiritual realities? What would be missing there? I just want to consider three of them this morning with you. If Jesus had never been born, first of all, we would not have found a final and complete revelation of God. We wouldn't know who he is. See, there's a strong desire on the part of people to experience a personal face-to-face contact with God. There's something inside of us that yearns to be in touch with God. I don't know whether you've ever had that kind of weird experience where somebody who's an atheist or claims to be agnostic suddenly, you know, stubs their toe or runs into somebody and they suddenly go, oh, God. You want to go, where did that come from? Inside of us, there's just this desire to be connected. In the Old Testament, Moses in Exodus 33:18, he says, God, show me your glory. In the New Testament, John 14:8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It's going to be enough for us. So the question is, if that's our yearning, how did God respond? Well, look in your outlines, if you would. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, first verse. The writer of the Hebrews says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In other words, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that God's prophets, they did all sorts of wild things just to get people's attention. They spoke different ways to kind of center people's hearts and minds on the coming Messiah. Verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Now, underline this next phrase. Ready? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Those words, exact representation, come from one Greek word. It's the Greek word kerektos, where we get the word character from. What it was when you made coins in the Roman Empire, you would take the face of Caesar, the kerektos, and stamp it into the hot metal. And what was produced was the exact image of that stamp. And this is what the writer to the Hebrew was saying. The subsequent picture is the exact representation of the figure displayed. Jesus Christ is the personal manifestation in the flesh of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I have a question for you. It may seem a little weird, but I want you to try it anyway. Ready? When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, who do you expect to see? Okay, some of you are taking way too long at this question. You expect to see yourself, right? Your image is reflected back. God is saying when we look at Jesus, he reflects back to us God in the flesh. One of the more humorous scenes in the New Testament, at least for me, in Jesus' life, is his follower Philip asks this question, or makes this statement. He says, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father and it'll be enough. Now, if you think about it, this is kind of asked both in innocence and probably in exasperation. These disciples have been following Jesus around for almost 3 years. He had turned all their knowledge and religious categories upside down. And Philip is almost kind of done with it. He wants to cut to the chase. Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. That's all you need to do, Jesus. And if you remember Jesus' response to Philip, Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? John later writes this. He writes, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, God, the only begotten, talking about Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. What's the point here? Jesus shows us what God is like. See, when people try to discover the person and the character of God, the reputation of God, they usually start in the wrong place. For example, they start with the world around them. That's where we get the gods of thunder and the gods of lightning, the gods of the ocean. Really what they are, nothing more than amplified humanity. Some people start with reading the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. That's a good place to start. But often they read their own heartache, their own desperation, their own situation into the text. And they come away with a picture of a God who behaves badly. You've heard it many times, you know. Oh, I love the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, well, I just don't know about. But where does God ask us to start? God asks us to start with Jesus. You and I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We ponder his teaching. We observe how he dealt with people. We see how he interacted not only with people, but with his Heavenly Father. And then through that, we look at life around us. We interpret it through that lens. So if Jesus had never been born, we wouldn't know what God was really like. Second, if Jesus had never been born, we wouldn't have an adequate mediator to bridge that gap between God and us. You know, the Bible tells us that our sins have separated us from God. That God who is holy is separated from us who are sinful. And humanity ever since has looked for a way to bridge that gap. Now, in a sense, the prophets in the Old Testament, they acted like that bridge. The prophets would tell the people what God was thinking, what God was saying. They would tell them, you know, speak to God's people about what God wanted. And then also, in a sense, the priests of the Old Testament were mediators or spokesmen for God. They represented the people of Israel before God. You know, you bring your sacrifice, whatever it might be for. You know, your goat, your lamb. And the priest would help you communicate to God, you know, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, even your sins to God. And then you have the kings. The kings of Israel and Judah were mediators as God's representatives in governing the people. But we found as we read through the Old Testament that that's not enough. We need something more than a prophet, a priest, and a king. We need someone who understands both God's point of view and our own. Get that again. Some of you missed it. We need someone who understands God's point of view and our own. How many of you have had children look at you and say, you just don't understand? How many of you still have adult children who do that? Nope, don't raise your hand. You know? And sometimes we don't. We really don't. Because there'll be a small child who just can't understand. You know, they don't have the words, the vocabulary to express themselves. And so they throw a temper tantrum. They throw a fit. Job was like that. Job declares in Job 9:33, there's no arbitrator. There's no mediator. There's no one who stands between us who may lay his hands on both of us. Here's the picture in the Old Testament. When there was an argument and a dispute, what would happen is the mediator would come, take one person by the arm, take the other person by the arm, and bring them together and start them talking. I remember when I was teaching preschool, back during my seminary days, there was a little fight on the playground, and I was really new at this preschool stuff, and I knew I couldn't just pick one up and stuff them, you know, in a cubbyhole somewhere. So I'm going, what am I going to do? And I don't know what. I took one, upended one of those milk crates, put a milk crate here, put a milk crate there, had this guy sit here, and I said, you guys work it out. And these 2 4-year-olds look at me like, Mr. Patrick is crazy. When you've worked it out, come back and talk to me. I don't know what I was expecting. A few minutes, these guys walked back to me. Everything taken care of? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? Okay, let's go back to the crates. This time I sat and listened to him. It was pretty funny. I just wanted the truck. Well, I'll give you the truck, but I just wanted you to play for me, play with me. I didn't know you wanted to play. You want to play with me? Yeah. Okay. And they got up, hand in hand, they looked at me. We're going to play together. And I thought, I should go to the United Nations with this technique. That's what a mediator does. That's what an arbitrator does. Jesus comes and says, I understand God, and I understand where you're coming from also. Jesus, the eternal Son of God in flesh, did this. John 1:14. John writes this. He says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. In your outline, above the words live, put camped among us. Or dwelt among us. Literally, the word means pitched a tent. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. See, it was one thing in that very hospitable Semitic culture that when you would come, you'd come to my tent. I might not even know you well, but custom dictated that I take care of you for 3 days. You know, I'd help you and get ready to send on your way. That's one thing. But the word here is the word to pitch a tent. Meaning instead of just coming by for a visit, you came and you stayed. You became part of the community. This is what Jesus did. Colossians 2:9 reads, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives, one translation. The word means dwells. It lives within Jesus. All of who God is. And then Paul makes this great declaration in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There he is. Deal with him. There's no human, there's no religious figure that is the true mediator between God and people. Can someone like me help you? You bet. I can help you. But I'm not really the mediator. I'm basically one beggar telling other beggars where to get food. You come to me, tell me how to get to God. Well, I can only tell you what happened to me. This is where you go. See, we would have no adequate mediator if Jesus hadn't come. And third, if Jesus had never been born, think about this. We would have no salvation from sin. We'd have no redemption from death. We'd have no hope for eternity. Let's go ahead and flip that slide. We'd have no salvation from sin. There'd be no redemption. There'd be no hope for eternity. Before Jesus' birth, Joseph, his earthly father, was instructed by God to do this. Give him the name Jesus. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, each year, some media outlet or another comes up with the most popular names for children. Okay? In 2019, go ahead, think of them. Think about the most popular names. Ready? I looked this up. In 2019, the most popular girls' names were Emma, Olivia, Ava, Isabella, and Sophia. And for boys, they were Liam, Noah, William, James, and Oliver. I was very disappointed that Patrick was way down the list. But of all the names to choose to give, God chose the simple one, Jesus. In fact, it's the most commonly used name for the Son of God in the New Testament, 600 times in the Gospels. And during that day, it's the most common name. Josephus, the historian of those years, says there's about 20 people that were historically known as Jesus during that time. So what's the point? Why this name? I love what author and pastor Max Lucado writes. Listen to this. Jesus could have been a Joe. If Jesus came today, his name might have been John or Bob or Jim. Were he here today, it's doubtful he would distance himself with a lofty name like Reverend Holiness Angelic Divinity III. No, when God chose the name his son would carry, he chose a name so typical it would appear two or three times in any given class roll. He was touchable, approachable, reachable. And what's more, he was ordinary. If he was here today, you probably wouldn't notice him as he walked through a shopping mall. He wouldn't turn heads by the clothes he wore or the jewelry he flashed. You could almost hear him say, "Just call me Jesus." He was the kind of fellow you invite to watch the 49er cowboy game at your house. He'd wrestle on the floor with your kids, doze on your couch, eat burgers from your grill. He'd laugh at your jokes and tell a few of his own. And when you spoke, he'd listen to you as if he had all the time in eternity. And one thing's for sure, you'd invite him back. The name Jesus, Yahweh, saves. Jesus himself declared about himself in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, some of you didn't get that. Some of you have memorized that verse. Look at it again, would you? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." That is one audacious statement. You almost want to go back that up. You know, back it up. Let's walk it back, God. Jesus, that's really over the top. Because see, our world likes the idea of many paths that lead to God. And by the way, just so you know, I kind of like that idea too. I kind of like the idea of many paths to God. So I could make my own religion. I could just like do what I wanted to do. I could say that only people who can put up watching soccer and golf tournaments can get to heaven. Okay, you weren't that excited about that. But here's where the conflict and the confusion comes. All roads can't lead to God. Let me give you two reasons why. There's many more, but two reasons. Here's the first reason. Jesus, if he is who he said he is, said unequivocally, "No one comes to the Father except through me." See, he pushes aside everything else. You've got to do something with Jesus. You've got to say, "Well, okay, he was just a good man. He was just a teacher. He was just something other than God." Because Jesus doesn't leave room for us. And second of all, think how schizophrenic God would be. All roads lead to God. Well, that means that Jesus appears in Israel and says, "I am the way." And then God somehow appears in Asia and says, no, God is in everything and for everything, and he's part of the universe. And then you go to another place and he says, no, the real book that tells all about me is the Quran and my name is Allah. And you just have to do better. What do you have there? You have a schizophrenic God. God says, no. The Apostle Paul said it perfectly. Look in your outlines there. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now notice, please notice, it's not some church or some preacher on a platform that draws the line in the sand. It's God himself. He says, it's me. I'm the one. Yet at the same time, God is not someone, as the author of the book of Hebrews notes, he's not someone who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a cleric in some elevated pulpit. Instead, he chose instead to be Jesus. And when you read through the New Testament, especially through the Gospels, what do you get? You get this idea that he's approachable. No one's afraid to draw near to him. There were those who mocked him. There were those who were envious of him. There were those who misunderstood him. But there was not one person who considered himself too holy or too, that didn't come and touch him in some way. Now, once they got introduced to him, they reacted, right? Peter on the fishing boat. Oh, no, get away from me, for I'm too sinful. But there was something about him that just attracted people. There's not one person who was reluctant to approach him for fear of being rejected. And today he looks into your eyes, he looks into my eyes, into our hearts and says this. He says, just call me Jesus. I didn't come to make you religious. I didn't come to make you a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or evangelical free. You know, I didn't come to dump on you a truck full of rules that would crush you beneath its weight. I came so that the one barrier between you and my Father could be taken away permanently. I come as a tiny baby so I wouldn't scare you. I finished my earthly life on a cross in your place. So if you put your trust, the trust of your life in me, you'll have a relationship with God. This Christmas, Jesus stands at the door of our heart and knocks. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you'll eat with me. Some translations say, I'll dine with you, you'll dine with me. And we kind of miss that, except in that culture, the greatest example of fellowship, of intimacy, was eating with one another. Yeah, come on in. We'll make this permanent. We'll make this forever. There's a very famous painting. It's been done in many different styles. Of a scene that shows Jesus outside a rough wooden door. Shadows are lengthening as if the day is fading into darkest night. There's like a single lamp that holds back the encroaching gloom. Jesus' hand is raised as if he's continually knocking at the door. You've seen this many times. When this painting was first displayed, the critics laughed at it. For you see, the artist had apparently forgotten to put a handle on the door. The critics jeered, you know, how can your Jesus get in? And the story says that with calm assurance, the artist replied, there's no handle because the door must always be open from the inside. So let me ask you about you. What difference is Christmas 2019 going to make in your life? How is this Christmas going to be different than any other Christmas? For some, Christmas 2019 will be a sweet reminder of the grace given by God to them. The Apostle John wrote it best when he wrote this, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even if those believe in his name. There'll be those people who will just rejoice at that. That'll be the greatest thing. They'll remind them as they gather with family and friends that this is what has happened. But some here, that even this morning, may have heard this message, like a message like this, time and time and time again. And I would say to you what the psalmist wrote centuries ago. In Psalm 95, come, let us worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are people of His pasture. We're the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or at Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, even though they'd seen my work. See, today is kind of a test of your heart. Where is it at? In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes this. He says, the Lord is not slow concerning His keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is this saying? This is saying we have a God who is for us. We have a God who is on our side. We have a God who wants us. So the question is, really simply, is how do you do it? How do you become a child of God? How do you receive that gift of being a child of God? Well, quite frankly, it's as simple. In fact, you'll be amazed at the simplicity in some ways. Why? Because child or adult could do it. How do you do it? First, you do this. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I haven't lived up to my own standards, much less God's standards. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. You, me, your parents, even the best person you know on the face of the earth have fallen short. And you and I, we've tried to run our own lives and somehow bridge that chasm between us and God. We've tried to be good people. We've tried to live up to all the standards that we've created. But the question still echoes in our hearts. Here's the question. How good do you have to be? How good do you have to be in order to know God? And is it enough? This is the idea of repenting. This is the idea of going in a different direction. Often we hear the word repent, and we think of some crazy guy with a sandwich board sign with the word repent on it, and the words turn or burn. On the back it says Holy Ghost or roast. But repent means just to change one mind. Change one's mind and to change a direction. Instead of moving away from God, I want to move toward Him. Instead of me running my own life, I give control over Him. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Then, I believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. All throughout the New Testament, we see the word faith, the word believe, the word trust. They all mean the same thing. They mean to rest your weight on something completely. Something that if it was removed, you would fall. I rest my life, my whole weight, on what Jesus alone has done to get me to heaven. It's not my own life. It's not my own goodness. It's not my own self-defined, goodness. Instead, it's what He has done. I'm trusting that. And finally, I ask Jesus to come into my life. I ask Him to forgive my sin, to change me, and take control. I receive Him by faith as the leader of my life. There's an old song that says, Jesus, take the wheel. Not enough. No. Not Jesus, take the wheel. Jesus, take the whole car. Take everything. It's yours. Heavenly Father, we sit in this room with Christmas 2019 being upon us. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by the stuff that's going on. The hordes of relatives that are going to descend on us. The friends and the meetings and the parties that are coming. The shopping we haven't done. But Father, we take this time to pause, to look into our own hearts and to present to you our hearts. Some of us have had a relationship with you for a long, long time. We are so thankful. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness has been great. We shake our heads, not because we're discouraged, but because we can't believe the mercy and grace you've given us. Father, there are others this morning that have come to the conclusion that their life needs to change. They've been playing with you. They've been sitting on the edge like kids watching a game who really want to play, but they don't know how to get in. For these, Father, I would ask that you would, even now, seal to their heart how delighted you are with them. That any step in your direction is a step that is filled with the Spirit, that is filled with God's love and delight, that is the right thing to do. And then as they walk more and more towards you, that you would just affirm over and over again to them of your love. And then, Father, for those who have, for the first time in their lives, have said, God, I want to be your child. I want you to come in. I want you to change my life. Father, I rejoice at that, because that's not something that any of us have done. That's something that you've done in their hearts. And I pray from this day on that they might know how much they are loved by you, how that you have promised never to leave them nor forsake them. I ask, Father, that you would provide for them people around them to help them solidify this decision and to move and to grow in this family relationship. That if they're here in the Clovis, Fresno area, that they would even come back here to Clovis Free Church and become part of this extended family of yours, so they might grow. Father, your mercy is more. It's more than we can imagine. It's more than we can hope for. We delight in it. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.